does and that he doesn't want to do and what, you know, this whole battle. And then all of a sudden in chapter 8, it's like this great light bulb comes on and Paul realizes, oh, I get it. And I bring up journaling because that's what will happen sometimes. As you're writing, you know, you're thinking, what is going on? I'm so sad, or this is happening, and God help me, da da da. And all of a sudden you get to a point where you've just sort of written yourself an answer, or God's put a scripture on your heart, or you find encouragement. And I feel like that's what happened here with Paul. As he's writing this letter, all of a sudden in chapter 8, boom, it all kind of unfolds before him and for us what the answer is to our problem of sin. Because can we all agree sin is a problem, right? It's a big problem in our life. It's a problem for the unsaved, primarily, and it's a problem for the saved, right? If we're not saved, if we're not believers in Jesus Christ, if we haven't accepted him as our Lord and Savior, well then, sin truly leads to a very real death. There is no eternity for those that have not come under the Lordship of Christ. Sin leads to death. But then for those of us that are born again and we're born into this new life with Christ, sin still is a problem because we have this war that Paul talked about in chapter 7, this war that kind of rages, you know, between us. And I've always remembered this, and I'm sure you ladies know this, being here at Calvary and being brought up here. It was an example I was told several times, but I just love the picture. So pardon me if it's like so overused, but it's the picture of just feeding our flesh and our spirit, and how, you know, it's almost like, it's very sad kind of if you love animals, but you know, if there's two dogs and someone was always, you know, able to predict always which one would win. And they were always right. One week this dog would win, the next week that dog would win, and they always knew. And so someone, you know, went up to them and asked, how do you always know? And the owner, the mean owner, simply said, it's whoever I feed the most. That's the dog that's going to win. And that's the same thing with our flesh and our spirit, right? Whatever we are feeding the most, that is what is going to win in our life. And it's something just really practical and pragmatic to remember. What we feed is going to be stronger, right? It's simple. You have a lot more strength if you've gotten a good meal. I remember I used to play soccer in high school, and so crazy, a bunch of girls would carbo load. Can you ever imagine doing that now? But we would eat all the spaghetti and pasta the night before a game, and yeah, that's just so funny. I wish I had an excuse to do that. But we would do that so that we'd be strong and that we could, you know, have the energy to win our game the next day. And it's the same thing with our flesh and spirit, feeding those things. And so it's really just thinking about what feeds my spirit, what feeds my flesh, you know, and not getting legalistic about it and not coming up with a formula for it, because there is no formula, ladies. There is no A, B, and C for a righteous life. And that's something that we're really going to unfold here tonight, because it's so much easier for us to ask, okay, well, how, Paul? You've just talked about this great struggle. So how? How do I overcome my sin? What do I do? What's the 12-step process? What is the thing? Do I need to have a half an hour quiet time, an hour quiet time? Do I need an hour of prayer? Do I need 3 hours? Do I wake at 4 a.m? God, show me what to do. No more secular music. Don't ever watch TV. I mean, the list can go on and on and on and on, right? It's so easy for us to just rule upon rule upon rule, because then we wouldn't have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, right? We just have our little guideline and we're going to just follow the list. Everyone is created so differently and everyone struggles with different sins. We all have the same sin nature, but we all have a different propensity for what we deal with or struggle with. And I love what Paul says at the very end of chapter 7. So if you want to look in your Bibles, you can, or just listen as I read it. It's the very last two scriptures of Romans 7:24-25. And it says, O wretched man that I am. Remember, this is Paul after he's just talked about what a sinner he is. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Then he answers his own question and says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul says the problem, right? Who will deliver me from this body of death? I'm in this constant battle of sin. What do I do? And he doesn't list a ton of things to do. He didn't say anything. He talked about not the how, but the who. He talked about Jesus. That was the answer. He says, I thank God it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. John Corson has a really great commentary on this section of scripture. And he talks about just that, about how we can't focus on the how as much as we need to focus on the who. Because the how isn't going to get us there. It's who, Jesus, that's going to do it. He says this, as long as your Christianity is based upon how, you'll be a wretched man or an exhausted woman. Give me the steps, write out a syllabus, put on a seminar. How, pastor, tell me. He says, let's become like the owl and let's say, who? I've been watching Winnie the Pooh with my son. It reminds me of that. That is wisdom, John says. He is the key. It's Jesus, the resurrected, risen Lord who lives in us by his Spirit. That is the key. It's Jesus who lives in me by his Spirit. And in chapter 8, suddenly Paul explodes in this whole understanding as he mentions, get this, 19 times in one chapter, he mentions 19 times the Spirit of Jesus. Chapter 8, he says, is a chapter of victory, of liberty and freedom. So, before we get into chapter 8, let me just pray, and then we will dive into our section for tonight. Lord, I just thank you so much for being with us, God. I thank you so much that you are the answer to all of our problems. I thank you so much for the very first verse that you give us in chapter 8, where you say there is no condemnation in you. God, I pray that that Spirit of grace would just fall over this room tonight. As we study your word, I pray, Lord, that you would remove shackles of condemnation, Lord, heaviness, Lord, burdens, guilt, shame. Lord, I pray that you would free us tonight by your grace to live in freedom that you've offered us through your son, Jesus. And as we go before you to study your word, Lord, open our hearts. Open our minds, God, and I pray your Holy Spirit would give us each a word to encourage our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. So, jumping in. Gosh, I feel like I need reading glasses. Is it already that time? Okay, Romans 8, 1 through 8. We're going to start there. So, we're going to spend a lot of time on the first verse. I'm just going to warn you. Okay, because it is such a good verse that we're just going to kind of camp out there for a little bit, and then we'll get to the rest. But the first verse is so, so good, and it's a verse that we all should know by heart. We probably do, but we might not live in its truth, and that's the important thing. So Romans 8, 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So like John Corson said, this is something Paul is celebrating. He's saying there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It's like a light bulb goes on in his head. It's like almost chapter 7, he's kind of depressed and wrestling with this. And, oh, this is like my nature is so terrible. And then he realizes, but wait, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And I'm in Christ Jesus. And then the rest of the chapter, he's just going to talk about all the good things that we receive when we are in Christ. It's just almost like a goodie bag for us. Like, and then you get this, and then you get that, and then you get this, and then you get that. And sometimes we can get lost in Paul's language, because remember, he's a really intellectual guy, right? And we don't necessarily speak in New King James Version these days, right? So combine Paul's intellect and then combine our version, and it can be like, wait, what are you talking about? And we can kind of miss some of the really simple, awesome truths that he's trying to share with us. So the first thing is, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now, let's just get this out there. It says in the second half of that verse, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, be certain that this chapter is not a standard for you to compare yourself to or measure yourself to find out if you are or are not a Christian. It would be very easy to read chapter 8 and say, oh gosh, well, I still desire to sin. Am I not a Christian then? Well, I want to do these things. Does that mean I'm not saved? He says that a life of spirit looks like this, and my life doesn't look like... Stop. We're missing the point. That is not the point of this passage, and it's so easy to do that, really. It's really easy. When I first read through it, my brain was like spinning, like, okay, Paul's saying like the same thing over and over again, but in like a lot of different ways. What is he trying to say? Like, what is the point? Like, what does this mean about me? Well, what if you do still do this? Does this mean you're not saved? And, you know, all of it. So I went there. Maybe you guys didn't, but I did. So I just want to lay it out there. That is not his point, because if you have accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, guess what? You are in Christ. Guess what? The Holy Spirit lives in you. End of story. That's it. That's it. That's it. That's it. That's done, right? So just know that this is not a list. This chapter 8 is not a list of, am I a Christian or am I not? Okay. So if you've accepted him, you are in Christ. You are seated in the heavenlies. And when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That is so amazing that we remember our sin more than God does. It's just incredible. So let's talk about this condemnation thing, because I just said that, you know, we remember our sin more than God does, right? How many of you guys have ever been in a church service and you're trying to focus on what the person's saying, what the pastor is teaching, and your mind just starts wandering? Well, I'm sure that happens a lot. Hopefully you're with me right now. Raise your hand if you are with me. Are we wandering? We are here. Okay. You're like, actually, right now. So hopefully not right now. But I remember specifically, the year after I graduated college, I was a missionary with Campus Crusade, and I lived overseas in Scotland for a year. And I remember so specifically, now I recognize it as like, oh my gosh, that was so Satan, that was so condemnation. But at the time, and being younger in my faith, I didn't see it. But I remember being in a church service, and I remember this happening multiple times. And I remember sitting there and trying to worship. And I remember past sins just like being thrown into my head. And I'd think about the, you know, wrong things that I did, or the way that I had transgressed against God. And it might have been things that I had done like 2 years prior. Why are they in my head now? And at the time, it was just like, you know, why is that surfacing? I'm in worship. Is that the Holy Spirit? Right? And then I get on this train of thought of, well, you know, maybe I didn't really repent of it. Maybe this is why God's bringing it back up. Maybe I wasn't really sorry. And then I bring it back before the Lord. And, you know, the funny thing about this whole thing is, here I'm bringing up my sin and God's going, what are you talking about? Because he's forgotten it. So here I am bringing it up before him, and he's saying, I don't know what you're talking about. I forgave you the 2 years ago when you first confessed and asked for forgiveness, right? And that's something that we need to be aware of, because God is not the one that is going to take our sin and throw it back in our face. That is not what he desires to do. He's especially not going to do that while you're sitting in a worship service trying to praise him. And it can be confusing, because conviction is from God, and we need to learn to be sensitive to conviction. But condemnation is not from him. And if we don't know the difference between these two things, it can ruin us, ladies. I've known of times in my life where I've just been like in a boxing ring with with the enemy, and he's just throwing sin at you and throwing it back in your face, and you're just feeling totally beat up. And that isn't the way that Jesus convicts us. Conviction and condemnation are very different. Here's a couple ways I'd like to distinguish them. First of all, we know condemnation comes from Satan, and it's meant to tear you down. It continually will point out your failure, okay, how badly you've messed up. Condemnation will point out the problem, but usually never a solution. So notice that, because the enemy is tricky, right? He's a deceiver, which means he's tricky. He's that little serpent who's going to try to take truth and twist it and confuse us. He's the author of confusion, right? So we have to be really smart about what is conviction, what is condemnation. Okay, condemnation will show you a problem, but it's not going to give you a solution. Which means, have you ever had a problem that you just think about over and over and over again and you never have a solution? How does that make you feel? Blah, terrible, right? It makes you feel awful. That is not conviction. That is condemnation. In John 12:47, it says, Jesus did not come to condemn the world. He did not come to condemn us. He did not come to beat us up. He did not come to make us just sit in our sin and feel wretched. He wants us to be aware of our sin so that we more worshipfully accept his grace, but he doesn't want us to sit and loathe ourselves. That is not the God we serve. So if that's, you know, kind of what a picture of condemnation is, I feel like condemnation is easier to recognize than conviction. This is what conviction is. Conviction is known in the Bible as godly sorrow. So there's a difference between feeling beat up and feeling like a failure and at the end of that being depressed about it, right? And discouraged. But there is conviction, which is godly sorrow. Isaiah 13:18 says, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. In this scripture, it shows us that God not only forgives us, but he longs to be gracious for us. So then why would he want us to sit and feel sorry for ourselves in our sin? He wouldn't. He's saying, no, the only reason I would ever show you sin is so that I could be compassionate on you, forgive you, and free you. That is the point of conviction. It is that we would repent, be forgiven, and set free. That is the point of it. So if that's not happening, then that is most likely not conviction. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Conviction, unlike condemnation, gives you an answer to the problem, right? It shows you your sin, but then it shows you what to do with it. Confess it, move on. Sometimes it's specific. I know I was having a conversation with my husband, and maybe it's because I'm a teacher. I'm not sure, but he's a really good listener. Praise God for that. And I was talking to him and I was venting and complaining, which we're not supposed to do. So there I was sinning to start with. So it wasn't a good start to the conversation, but I was complaining to him and talking to him about the situation that wasn't fair. And I was just talking to him about how upset I was and how it just really wasn't fair. And I remember as I was like talking to him about it, I was really trying to justify myself. I really wanted that validation, and even as I like sought for validation that the situation wasn't fair, I knew in my spirit that I was wrong. It was like I could say everything right, and I could convince him that everything, it truly wasn't fair, but it didn't matter. My attitude was not right. I was complaining. I was being resentful. I was being envious. I was being all sorts of awful things. And he didn't have to tell me that. He just listened. You know, I can be a good arguer. So I was presenting a very convincing case of why this wasn't fair. And it wasn't anything he had done to me. It was just a different situation. And he was just listening to me. And then the Holy Spirit started to preach to me. And I started to preach myself a sermon. And that happens sometimes. Does that ever happen to anyone else? But my husband didn't need to say a word. And I started telling him, you know what? Even though I'm so upset, I know that life isn't fair. And if life were fair, then there would be no reason for grace. So if I want everything to be fair, then I hate grace. And that is not of God. So really, life was never told to us to be fair because grace is getting something that we don't deserve. So I shouldn't be complaining about something not being fair because we were never told things were going to be fair. And then the Lord put on my heart the story of the prodigal son and how that story right there is a very unfair picture, if you think about it, from whose perspective? The older brother. Think about this. We always talk about like, oh, how wonderful it would be for that younger brother. Wherever you stray, whatever you do, God's going to celebrate you. Right? What about the older brother who's been hanging in there? He's been doing everything right. He was faithful. He didn't leave. He served his father. He was righteous. Did he get a party? No. The little brother who ran away, squandered his money, lived a party lifestyle. He comes home and he gets a party. Can you imagine the older brother? Can you imagine how he felt? We're not really told so much about how he felt, but I can imagine he wasn't very happy with that. Really? So should I go sin so that I get a party too? You know, we can develop that kind of attitude sometimes. And so here I was preaching this message to myself. My husband didn't need to hear it. I'm telling him all about this. And then at the end of it, I was like, okay, all right, I'm fine. The whole thing's fine. Haven't thought twice about the situation again. Nothing changed in the situation that is unfair, truly. But it's okay, because life's not fair. And the grace of God isn't fair. Praise God it's not fair, or else none of us would be saved. So anyway, my whole point of that story is that was a tangible example of conviction in my life. I didn't wallow in the sin of complaining and venting and being whatever I was being. I didn't sit there and beat myself up. I was convicted of it. I applied the truth of God's word to it, or God really did. I had nothing to do with this. God just, you know, showed me, you know, blah, 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 blah. And then at the end of it, I repented of it, told my husband, since I was talking to him, I was wrong, and I was fine. That's conviction. It's seemingly painless, you know? Sometimes it's a little worse, you know, when you have to, like, go to someone and apologize. That makes conviction a little harder. You're like, oh, he's not really telling me that, is he? No, I'm sure that's not it. But it does say confess one to another, right? So sometimes we have to do that. But hopefully that gives just a little picture of the difference between condemnation and of conviction. Conviction leads us to Christ. Condemnation will lead us away from Christ. Conviction will bring us closer to Him. Condemnation will pull us back away from Him. So try to remember those things as you, you know, go through this week or whenever. I feel like we always need a reminder of those differences. 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about this, and it says, one of my favorite verses, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's the promise that we have. There is no condemnation in Christ because we're a new creation, right? All things are old. We are a new creature. We are a new man or woman in Christ Jesus. And that is something to be celebrated, and that's a truth that we really need to, you know, hold on to. John Corson, I use his commentary, as you can tell. I use it a lot this time. But I love what he said about the way Jesus, or the way God looks at us. It's something like, it's really short. If you take notes, I would write this down. I put it on bold on my paper because I didn't want to forget it. But he says, when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees his son. Isn't that good? Right? Can I get an amen? Right? So when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees his son. And that's so hard for us to understand because we know our sin. We know our failures. We know our shortcomings. And so it's hard for us to realize, like, but I just messed up. I know you see that, God. But then God says, when it comes time to look on you and to judge you, no. You are in Christ. You are clothed in him. I see my son when I see you. And just like Paul says in another area of scripture, that doesn't give us license to sin, right? Because if we really understand that, we are going to want to worship God with our life because of it. Not take advantage of it, but glorify him because of it, if we really get it. I think sometimes we're afraid of the grace of God. I know I used to teach high school here, and I can say, looking back now, I think I would kind of withhold the grace of God sometimes because I thought, oh, Lord, what would they do with it if they knew they can do anything and you'll still love them and you'll still take them to heaven and you see them as righteous? It doesn't matter. That is a scary thing to tell young people, right? But you know what? It is not up to me to change the gospel for my audience, is it? No, that is up to God. He gave the grace, and we're just to be the messengers, right? And if we really understand the grace of God, we really will respond in an appropriate way because it's so humbling. It's so humbling to know I'm such a sinner, but God gave me this much grace. It just makes you want to worship the Lord. So, as God always does, he knew what he was doing when he you know, did this whole gospel thing, right? Okay, moving on. Now, like I said, we were going to really camp out in verse 1 because it was so good, and I hope that we have a good understanding. So, if someone were to ask you what the difference of conviction and condemnation is, can you tell someone? I'm going to make you do it right now. You have 30 seconds. Go. Serious. Turn to someone. Tell them. What's the difference? Find someone. Maybe I'll give you a minute. Okay, we're ladies, so we could probably talk forever, and we'd all think we were being spiritual and talking about condemnation and conviction, but yeah, I know what's going to happen. We're going to get on to something else, but that is what we call pair sharing. So studies show that when you actually tell someone what you learn, you will remember it. It's, I think, 40% more than if someone were just to tell you. So this is why I had you just do that. You teachers out here, you know, that's truth. So, okay, hopefully that is, you know, burned in your brain. All right, so moving on, Romans 8, 2 through 5. Now, I told you this last time I was here. I'm sorry if some of you don't like it. Maybe you all love it. But I'm going to read in the New Living Translation. I do my studying in the New King James Version, but when I'm up here and when I'm trying to explain it, so much easier. It just really is. So I'm just going to read it because it just flows wonderfully. So if you want to look at your Bible and read along, I just hope it doesn't confuse you. But if you guys have apps on your phone, you can just switch it over to the NLT and you can read along. And yeah, hopefully it'll just kind of bring a little more ease to what Paul is trying to say. So let's start with Romans 8, 2 through 5. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. There's a lot in there. This is a really meaty passage. But what I want to do, instead of dissecting every little nuance that Paul's saying, I want to pull out the nuggets of truth and of grace that we're told here. Because Paul is talking about, the whole point of this section is what we have when we have the Spirit of God in us. And so that's what I want to point out. What we have when we have the Spirit of God in us. The first thing that Paul says that we have is in verse 2. He says we are freed from the power of sin that leads to death. We are freed from the power of sin that leads to death. In the Spirit, we are given freedom. We are no longer slaves to sin and a sin nature. Apart from Christ, we had no chance to ever do what was right. We had no chance to ever overcome sin. We were dead in our sins. But now we are made alive in Christ. And now we can have freedom from the bondage that is sin. We don't have to be slaves to sin any longer. Does it mean we'll never struggle? No. But we do not have to be slaves to it. There is victory in Christ. There is victory in him. The second thing is in verse 3. By sending Christ, he says, in human form, God declared an end to sin's control over us. Kind of the same thing as verse 1. He's freed us from the power of sin that leads to death. Verse 3 says he's declared an end to sin's control over us. It no longer controls us. We no longer are subject to it. And then the third thing is in verse 4. The just requirement of the law is fully satisfied for us. I'll say that one more time. The just requirement of the law is fully satisfied for us. That's amazing. You know how long that Old Testament is? That's full of laws. Have you ever read the book of Leviticus? That's full of laws. And in one man coming to earth, living a perfect life, dying a perfect death, all of our sins have been forgiven and taken away. All of the law has been fulfilled for us in Christ Jesus. That is something to celebrate. We have so much freedom in Christ. We have so much grace that we've been given. The law has been fully satisfied for us. You can imagine what this meant to Paul, right? A religious leader, a Pharisee, the best of the best. He was known for keeping the law perfectly, as well as he could. And of course he came upon failure. And now Paul's realizing, oh my gosh, here it is. This is it. Everything has been done in Christ. It's all through his Spirit. And that's why he says it 19 times. The Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. That is how, that is who we live by. Moving on to Romans 8, 5 through 8. I'm going to read that chunk and then we're going to pull out the good news for us in it. He says, those who are dominated, Romans 8, 5, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. So again, This isn't a litmus test of am I a Christian or not, right? That's not what we're doing. But the nugget in here that I love, I mean, there's multiple, but the one I really want to pull out is verse 7. I lied. Verse 6. It says, so letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit who lives in every single one of us who are in Christ Jesus control your mind leads to life and peace. So that's the, what would that be? 4th thing that we're given. Life and peace. We now have a Spirit living in us that leads us towards life and peace. You have 15 seconds to share that with someone. You have a Spirit living in you that leads towards life and peace. I want to hear talking. It's just one sentence. It's quick. Tell someone. So I should be hearing a lot of life and peace, right? Okay. Thank you for those of you guys that are moving around. Sorry for those of you guys that are by yourself at a table. Okay, so I want us to remember that, because who doesn't want peace? Are we not women? Do we not worry? Do we not have anxiety? When the Spirit is in us, which it is going to lead us toward life and peace. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that we have that gift and that promise. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to do anything for it. We just have to listen to it, right? We just have to listen to it. Like in that conversation with my husband, I talked for quite some time before I finally stopped myself. You know, we can have that little conviction and it's like, no, I'm going to fight against it. I'm right. And then it's finally just given. You're wrong. Confess. Move on. Right? So we have to listen to the Spirit. That's our one thing that we need to do. And he goes on to say in verse 9, but you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You're controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. Yay. We're controlled by the Spirit. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. That's not us, ladies. And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, right? We're all kind of decaying. That sounds sad, but we are. We're on a downward slope here. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. And then verse 11, which is my favorite. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. Amazing. Do we not have power then to overcome sin? The same Spirit that literally raised Christ from the dead lives in us. That is power. And that same Spirit is in us. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the Spirit living within you. So how do we overcome sin? Through the Spirit. Spirit of God. It's being sensitive to it. It's listening to it. It's cultivating that. Learning, you know, what it says, the word of God, right? If I didn't know the story of the prodigal son, God couldn't have used it to convict me, right? So it's knowing the word of God, letting the Holy Spirit apply it to our life, and being sensitive to repent when he shows us to do that. When we feel defeated, like we can't do it, we need to remember that truth because it is so powerful. We are victorious in Christ Jesus. We are. He is so much bigger and greater than any sin that we could ever, ever commit. Paul goes on to develop this point. You know, I said he's just kind of bringing this home. He's excited. He's just going to keep talking about it. And he says in verse 12, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So there's two truths in here that I want to touch on. We no longer live in obligation to our sin, right? Paul's kind of said this a few times, right? Point one, two, and three. And now he's saying it again. It's something he really wants to get across, right? We do not live in obligation to our sin. And then the second great truth here is that we are children of God. We have been adopted by God. Our relationship with him has completely changed. So in the Spirit, we are children of God. That is such an important thing because it's the way we relate. If we had a master and we were a slave, can you imagine what your relationship with your master would be? Can you imagine how timid you would be, how fearful you might be, how on guard, how submissive, how, you know, just all of those things. But imagine then a relationship with a father, a loving father, a perfect father, an Abba father. No one's calling the mean, ogre, terrible father daddy. They don't call him that. This is a sweet name for a father, Abba Father. It's the word for daddy. And that's what we get to call God through the Spirit. That is an amazing thing to remember. It completely changes our standing. So where is there room for condemnation then? There isn't. Abba Father is not beating us up. Abba Father is not making us feel terrible, putting our failures in our face, making us feel defeated and discouraged. That's not Abba Father. He says, come to me. Let me restore you. Let me redeem you. Let me heal you. Let me touch you. That's who Abba Father is, and that's the relationship that we enter into. Finally, Paul closes with verse 15 through 17 and says, so you've not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Building on that point, now we call him Abba Father, as I said, for his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. Now, do you kind of wish it ended right there? Have you guys read ahead? The very last verse. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. That's good. We can keep that one in there, right? We're his heirs. That's amazing. Christ is the Son of God. He's a prince. He gets to inherit everything the king has. And he's saying, you're an equal heir as Christ is. Isn't that crazy? We are an equal heir, just as Christ is, to the throne of God. We are so unworthy, and God is so worthy of praise. Craziness, right? But then he goes on to say, he wants to just leave us with this, but if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. And I've been through my share of suffering, especially the last few years. I think I've mentioned this before. But I have rheumatoid arthritis and autoimmune disease. And when I had my son 3 years ago, it got extremely, extremely, extremely bad. To the point that his first year of life, you'll understand why, you know, the baby thing, I didn't want that to happen again. His first year of life, my health was so bad that I couldn't take care of him. We had to move in, my husband, myself, and my son with my parents for 3.5 months so that they could take care of my son while I was in bed. I had really bad postpartum depression, which I didn't know what that was. I physically, you know, just, I was in so much pain physically. And then I had to watch and be aware that my 8-month-old baby was not with his mom because she was stuck in bed. It was a really, really awful thing. It was an awful time in my life. And, you know, God, in his graciousness, has delivered me from that. I still have rheumatoid arthritis. I still battle daily. You know, just last week I had a flare up, you know, I'm good for a couple of months and then I get a flare up and I'm stuck in bed and, you know, but God in his grace covers it. But one thing that I've really learned through suffering is that it is not meant as a punishment from God. And that's something that we really, really need to know, because that isn't the heart of our Father, God. When we go through trials, when we go through hardship, he is not punishing us. Yes, there are natural consequences to sin, but me having RA, that's not a consequence of my personal sin. I didn't do something to earn this wonderful disease, and you didn't do something to earn that terrible trial that you're going through. And I believe that that's why Paul closes the chapter with this. I believe it's not meant to discourage us, but it's meant to encourage us that if you're going through a trial, if you're going through a hard time, don't be shocked. Don't feel like God's turned his back on you. If we get to have all of this richness in Christ, if we share in his glory, then wouldn't we need to share in his death? If we get to share in his resurrecting power, doesn't it make sense that we would also share in his death? And I just want to leave you with that as a way of encouragement, because God, in his graciousness, prunes us. And it's a pruning process. That's how he uses trials in our life. It's to grow us. And I feel like I told you guys this before, so sorry if I did, but, you know, the thing you love the most is the plant that you prune, right? My most favorite rose bush is the one I hack to death. And I look at it and I think, so sad. If you only knew how much I love you. I really thought this. It's my favorite climbing rose bush. It's called the Garden of Eden. And it looks so sad after I prune it. But I do it because I know that it's the best one. I know that it's going to produce the best fruit. I know that those roses, when they come back, are going to be more beautiful than any other rose bush in my garden. So I spend the most time, the most detail, and the most work on that one, because I see what it can be. I see what it can produce. I see its potential. And that's how God uses trials in our life, as a pruning process, not a punishment. Never in Scripture does it say that our trials are meant as a punishment for our sin. Jesus took the punishment for our sin on the cross. Anything else is just to shape us and make us more like him. Let's pray. Lord, I just love you so much, God. And I just pray, Lord, that whatever word you had for us tonight, Lord, that it would sink in. God, that we would remember whatever negative truth that you want us to walk away from tonight. That we would share it with someone in our group tonight so that we wouldn't forget it. That we would mark it on our papers or highlight it in our Bibles or do whatever we need to do, God, to hide your word in our hearts. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you that you are faithful. I thank you that nothing I share is of me. Praise God. Lord, it is only of you and by your Spirit. Lord, encourage our hearts now to know of all the good things that you have for us in and through your Spirit. Let us claim that freedom and that victory and just rejoice in you, God. We just thank you for your word. We thank you that it's truth. In your name we pray. Amen.